If you want to turn in your Bible to Colossians 3, we'll get there eventually. We're going to jump around a lot. Obviously, by talking about identity, we're picking a topic. And we're really going to search the scriptures on what our identity is, especially the New Testament, as it provides us the climax, really the climactic answer to that question. So we're going to jump around a lot, and we might not actually read a lot of scripture together tonight, but we're going to reference it, and it's provided for you so that you can go back to it later as well. Jerry Bridges, who's become one of my favorite contemporary authors, has written a book on this very topic. It's called Who Am I? Is the name of his book. Here's how he begins the book. Who are you? The man sitting to my left at the diner referred to himself as a carpenter. Carpentry is his vocation, but it is not who he is. A lady with a broken marriage said to a friend, I'm just a failure. Although she'd failed in her marriage, that's not who she is. I grew up in moderate poverty. To this day, my default answer to the question, who am I, is I'm the little boy growing up in the dirt street alongside the railroad track. But that is not who I am. Really, occupations, interests, education, family background aside, small talk aside, who are you? Bridges continues and says, in an effort to find an answer, we often move from one relationship to another, from one possession to another, from one job to another, one religious commitment to another, one addiction to another. Yes, we really have an identity crisis when it comes to the question of who are you in our world today. All of us wrestle with our identity. Many of you would have seen the movie Les Mis that came out, I guess, a couple years ago, the musical, and you'll remember that at least twice in the movie, the refrain broke out from the lips of the main character, who am I? Lou Holt said, one thing is for certain, there'll be one thing that will dominate your life. He then gives us some advice, make it be something that you can be proud of. Who are you? We've heard stories of athletes whose lives have unraveled after their retirement, quickly becoming bankrupt. We've heard of couples who are married for 25 and 30 years, and then they say goodbye to their last child, and they get a divorce. Who are they? Professing believers, maybe some of whom are in this room tonight, who are constantly up and down and up and down and up and down in our Christian experience and our religious alignments. Who are we? Oftentimes, when it comes to the answer to that question, we have an identity crisis. We want to ground ourselves tonight. This is a tremendously important question. And so we're going to seek to find an answer that will really anchor us now and for all time. Who are we? We're going to break this down really simply tonight with three points. First, considering the essence of a biblical identity. What is the answer from the mouth of our Lord? You know, if we could go back to the very beginning and consider the fact that our identity is foundationally based upon the fact that we are creatures, that would give us a really good starting point tonight. And in fact, let's just pause there for a moment. And considering that fact, that fundamentally you and I are creatures, what kind of an application, what kind of implications does that provide for us? You're a creature. What does that mean for you today and tomorrow? What are the implications of that? Okay, we will die one day, right? Okay, so I have a birthday and I will have an end date. Yeah, there's someone a lot bigger out there who's over me and I'm accountable to him.
You're limited what you can do.
I am finite, right? Yeah, my boundaries have been set. Lots more could be suggested tonight, right? I'll just provide three. You've already hit at least a couple of them. We are under authority. If I'm a creature, then I don't get to set my agenda today. I am under authority, and not only that, I'm also accountable. The Creator has created me for a purpose, and He will evaluate and judge me for how I've accomplished that. Thirdly, I've thought we should be humble. Life is not all about me. Oh, how often I live my day as if it revolves around me. I'm paid a compliment and all of a sudden I become the God of the universe. And I should be humble because I am a creature. Now, we could start there and spend a significant amount of time just fleshing that out. We're not going to, though. We're going to hasten really to our New Testament and remind ourselves that for the Christian, our identity is wrapped up in Christ. And that's really going to be our focus in the next few minutes here. That should be our focus in discipleship. After all, disciples are followers of Jesus, the Christ. In the introduction to his book, Who Am I? Again, Jerry Bridges says this. There's a common tendency to answer the question, who am I, in terms of some subjective experience. Many of us will answer in terms of our vocation. That's big in America today. Others focus on a particularly formative or emotional experience. As Christians, however, our identity is to be found in our relationship with Christ, not in our subjective or often negative life experiences. Paul was a master at answering that question in a very simple way. He takes two little Greek words and he weds them together dozens of times in his epistles to really clarify for us who Paul was. Paul was in Christ. That's the key New Testament concept that really should anchor our answer to that question. Friend, if your faith and trust is in Jesus to be your Savior, like a drowning man to a lifeguard, if you're clinging to Christ for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal security, then you are in Christ. It's a beautifully simple phrase, and oh, how picturesque it is. Like a paperclip dropped inside of a mug, and now trying to see that paperclip, all you can see is the mug. You are in Christ. When God looks at you, all he can see is Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, like a cup of water poured into the Atlantic without any possibility of us then pulling out all the H2O particles, right? It's become immersed. Its whole identity is now part of that greater body. Oh, all the illustrations break apart. But friend, you are fundamentally in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that you have now been baptized into Christ. You have been made one with him. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ. Paul speaks a lot about it in his epistles. It was obviously something that had gripped him. So we're going to use that key concept and put together three key statements using this formula. Jesus is this. So if I'm in him, I am this. Three statements tonight. Okay? Number one, who are you? Well, Jesus is my liberty. I am saved by Christ. There's lots of terms that we could use for saved. These are all synonyms that you'll find in your Bible. Delivered, rescued, I like that one. Ransomed, pardoned, reconciled, adopted. You know, we use the term today, and I'm not suggesting that the next time you hear it, you should shudder with loathing at the individual. But it is maybe something that we should think a little bit more carefully about. We say somebody got saved like they got milk. No, they didn't get saved like they discovered it on a shelf somewhere and purchased it. They were saved. I'm sorry to pull out grammar on you again. But you learned way back in the day that there were two different kind of verbs. There were active and passive verbs. You learned that an active verb, the subject did the acting. When you say, I got saved, you put yourself in the active role. I got saved. I pulled it off a shelf. I swiped the card. I paid the cash. I got saved. Now, of course, we don't mean that. But in our terminology, that's what we're communicating. In the New Testament, you know what you always find? It's always passive. You were saved. Somebody else did the saving to you who desperately needed it. That's why I like the word rescued. I think saved has been so overused that we've turned it into almost a slogan that we've put on a t-shirt. Got saved. Instead of really recognizing what we're indicating, I've been rescued. I was toast until Christ rescued me. I was despairing. I was all but destroyed until a rescuer came. You've been saved. The Bible teaches, oh, so many facets of this multifaceted gem of salvation that you and I will never fully explore. But just two of them that ought to really grip you tonight would be these two. Unconditional election. That in eternity past, God chose you. In spite of you, knowing that you were a special needs child, He chose to adopt you. Oh, may you never lose the breathless wonder that exclaims, out of all this world, you've chosen me. Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 says, He chose you. But not only that, not only were you elected in eternity past, but you have been secured for all of eternity future. The Bible indicates that once you are in the hands of Jesus, you can never be plucked out. That what He starts, He finishes, Paul rejoices in Philippians chapter 1. Our God is no Indian giver who gives the gift of eternal life and then asks for it back. He grants eternal life to those He chose in eternity past. And He everlastingly sees them completely through their salvation, past, present, and future. Who are you? Friend, you're saved. Not just terms, but there are some wonderful passages that we are wise to consider. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Revelation 4, all of these are passages that glory in this identity. In Revelation chapter 4, the hosts of heaven are rejoicing in one great theme. And what is worthy of their everlasting praise? That Thou art worthy, who has created us for Thy pleasure. The fact that you were created, first of all, and then recreated when you went astray. Oh, never get over the wonder of that. I mean, we know how we do business today, right? If a product tanks, then we ditch it, right? We don't waste money on a bad product. Well, neither did God. Instead, He sent His Son and sacrificed His Son on a rebellious project so that He could purchase us back for the purpose for which He had created us. It's not just the theme of creation that we find in John and Colossians and Revelation being so gloriously mulled over, but in Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Corinthians, it's the fact that when this perfect creation, and by the way, you and I are wise just to spend some time in Genesis chapter 2, and just recognize, if the Bible ended in Genesis chapter 2, it would have been awesome. But it didn't. We terribly broke it. And then there's a Genesis 4 and 5 and 6. See, if we were God, and Genesis 3 verse 1 and following happened, there wouldn't have been much more beyond that. Because after Adam and Eve took for granted your goodness, despised your kindness, and decided that they knew better. Oh, how we would have just started over. And God did not. Because He is the God not only of creation, but recreation. See, in creation we discover His power. In recreation we discover His grace. And you, friend, are a product of both. Having been created, you've also are being recreated by the very goodness and grace, the very sovereign love of God. Today you hear this understanding of one's identity in these kind of terms. I'm not who I used to be. That person gets it. Who I am now is totally different than what I used to be. I used to be a rebel. I used to be defined by my work. I used to be defined by my career. I used to be defined by my family, by my sports team, by my school, by my hobby. You fill in the blank. But that's not who I am now. I'm not who I used to be. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple. I'm a child of the one true King. That person understands their identity. These people are simply echoing what Paul did. When Paul first gets saved, he writes in, there we go, when he first gets saved, right? Just we do it without even thinking. When Paul was first rescued from his sins, he responds to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by comparing himself with the elite within Christianity. And he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I mean, when I compare myself with the apostles, I'm the low man on the totem pole. The Lord continues to mature him and deepen his understanding of who he is. He writes later on in his ministry in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, I'm the least of all the saints. When I compare myself to all the Christians out there, I'm the worst one. One of his last letters, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Lord has deepened his awareness of his identity even more. And now he says this, I am the chief, I am the foremost of sinners. I am the worst person I know. Which is why he never got over the wonder that he was saved. He gets to the end of writing about the gospel in Romans chapter 11, and he breaks out in worship over the fact that he was simply saved. Some of you maybe saw the movie Amazing Grace that came out, I don't know, like maybe 10 years ago. It chronicles, is it William Wilberforce that it chronicles? Okay, I was trying to remember if it was him or one of his associates, but I'm so grateful that they included the little story of John Bunyan. I almost said Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan, who wrote Amazing Grace, toward the end of his life, they have this little clip in there where he relates this little nugget. And I've often heard it quoted. I love the fact that it actually worked its way into this film. He says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That man knew who he was. And every day of his Christian experience, he understood it deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm saved. May we never get over the wonder of that. Who are you? Well, Jesus is your liberty. You're saved. Who are you? Number two, Jesus is your life. You can be satisfied in Christ. Jesus is my life. I am satisfied in Christ. The key passage here is the one that I asked you to turn to. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. When we studied through Colossians, we noted what is very obvious in these four verses. What is your life? Your life is what? Christ. Christ is your life. Where is Christ? Okay, maybe I alone read it tonight. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. So what is it when we set our affections on things on the earth? It's spiritual schizophrenia, right? Just as ridiculous it is for somebody to have split personalities in the physical realm. Oh, how ridiculous it is for you and I to have the split personality of many Christians whose life, Jesus, is in heaven and who live for things on the earth. That person doesn't know who he is at all. He's got two different personalities. He has no clue who he is. In fact, back in chapter 2, he's going to warn us, beware of answers given according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, and not according to the wisdom of Christ. Why? Because the fullness of God resides in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then the fullness of Christ is yours. See what he does there? The logic is flawless. If the fullness of God is found in Jesus, and you're in Jesus, then everything you need for life and godliness, Peter will say, is found in Christ. So friends, straight up, if your affections are in the earthly realm, you do not know who you are. You're battling with split personalities that will not only thwart your productivity in life, but will rob you of your joy, will tease you with fleeting satisfaction, and will cause you to discover only too late that God is more than enough. Everything else is insufficient. I like how Will Galkin puts it. He says this: other things rob us of our ability to enjoy Christ. Other things rob us of our ability to enjoy Christ. And hey, don't take my word for it. Read Ecclesiastes. Here's the wisest man who ever lives, who writes at the end of his life his autobiography. And he begins to delineate everything offered for our satisfaction. And at the end of every path, he describes it this way: vanity of vanities, it's a chasing out of after wind. Now, I mean, maybe we laugh when a little elementary school kid on the playground hears the wind and sees a leaf and starts chasing after it, and you know it's a futile attempt. That wind is going to take it everywhere he last expects. There's no rhyme or reason to the wind. You can never catch it. We might chuckle at a little infant, a little toddler, a little kid who's so naive as to think that he can capture the wind. But we ought not to chuckle when grown, mature Christians run after the fleeting satisfaction that, like the wind, can never be caught. And when it is, you discover it to be totally hollow. Solomon wrote that autobiography so that we could learn at the beginning of our walk with the Lord what he discovered at the end. Everything else is insufficient. God is more than enough. Billy Graham's grandson has written a book, and he entitled it this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's a great title. And it's absolutely true, and one that you and I have to preach to ourselves every day so that we get it. This is who I am. Jesus is my life. I can be satisfied only and always in him. We sing these kind of songs all the time. I hope the next time you sing them, you'll sing them with a renewed commitment that that's really who you are. I run to Christ when? When torn by grief. When vexed by guilt. When worn by life. What is that author recognizing? It doesn't matter where I am in life. When I am there, I simply look up, because that's where my sufficiency is. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing from me denied, since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be. I ask no more, complete in thee. So what do we do when something that we have deemed to be good is taken away from us? We preach to ourselves this point. We preach to ourselves what the psalmist wrote in, what is it, Psalm 86, that he will give us every good thing. So what is it when it's taken away? We believe in the good sovereignty of God, that he knows better, and that it was, at least at that time, in that form, not a good thing. And so, like Job, who knew who he was, we say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. People who know who they are recognize Christ is my liberty. I'm saved. Don't get over that. They also know that Christ is their life, and so they are satisfied. And thirdly, they know this: Jesus is my Lord. So I am a slave of Christ. Now, we won't be able to talk about mission next week either, or I guess it's in 2 weeks. Next week, being the first Wednesday of the month, we'll have our focus group night. But in 2 weeks, when we talk about mission, we won't be able to do so without talking about this very important next point. Before there were ever any Christians, there were disciples. Now, we referenced it at the campfire, but we'll reference it here tonight as well. Throughout the New Testament, the term disciple referred to a learner, a pupil of a religious leader. It's kind of like our word fan on steroids. Is what the term disciple in essence referred to. Those who were recognized as rabbis, officially or unofficially — you remember Jesus was called rabbi, but he was not condoned by the Jewish religion at all — But those who were considered rabbis would be followed by those who they called disciples. In fact, they not only followed their teachings and their examples, but they also often followed their daily schedules. Oftentimes they sat with the rabbi and ate with the rabbi and slept in the same place as the rabbi. You'll remember that this kind of religious teaching is very different than what we experience today. We shy away from fishbowls today. Oh man, I need my privacy, right? All those rabbis and Jesus himself knew no such privacy. He made all of his life very open, very transparent, very available for all of us who are his disciples. And aren't we so glad that he invites us into all of that? So those who first followed Jesus, those he called to himself, those 12, they were simply called, like a lot of their peers, disciples. And those who believed on their teaching after Jesus' ascension were likewise called disciples. It was just a common title given to learners who followed the words and ways of a particular rabbi. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that in the city of Antioch, Jesus' disciples, against all of the other Jewish disciples, this group was called Christians. Why? Because they were so fanatically identified with the Jesus whom they called the Christ that they were called Christians. Literally, little Christs. I mean, can you try to transport yourself back in time to Antioch? Just maybe close your eyes. Hear your alarm going off first thing in the morning. Okay? Grab your cup of coffee with your bathrobe. Open the front door, walk out where your newspaper's been thrown to you by the biker boy that goes by in the morning. Okay, pick it up. Walk inside. Begin to page through it. Read article after article on the opinion page where people are talking about this crazy sect of disciples that are unlike all the other sects. In fact, they've really repudiated a lot of what those other sects are teaching in that they blasphemy of blasphemies called Jesus their Messiah. Oh, how much gossip must have been going through the streets of Antioch. And I don't know how it first started. Maybe it was in a casual conversation at Starbucks where some people who mocked at those disciples and their fervency and their tenacity and their otherworldliness said, they're just like little Christs. And one after the other, it became such a stigma. And then it became a word that was coined and added to Webster's dictionary. And it brought with it not only the distinction of being known as a follower of the Rabbi Jesus, it also brought the same oppression. In fact, Jesus had prophesied that in Matthew chapter 10. If they hate the master, how do you think they're going to treat the servant? If they hate the Christ, what do you think they're going to do to the Christian? And so throughout the rest of the New Testament and beyond, the Christian term Christian brought with it a distinct oppression. Fast forward 2,000 years later, where it's still somewhat hip in our country to be called a Christian, as is evidenced by a very unchristian president bending over backwards to come across as if he were Christian. Today, the tables have turned on these two terms. Christian means very little. It simply refers to a member of this global religion that includes a lot of different things called Christianity. But oh, you go into your workplace tomorrow and you start clarifying for people, well, I'm not just a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm his follower. He's my Lord. That will cause a pause in the conversation. That may even provoke some oppression. Oh, how the tables have turned on these two words. Guys, we cannot understand who we are without embracing our title. It was given to them because their identity was so palpable that it was just so clear. Is yours? The Voice of the Martyrs are selling t-shirts right now where it's got the Arabic letter N on the front. I am, and then the Arabic letter N. We've referenced this before. And the reason is because our Iranian brothers and sisters, Iranian Christians today, if they discover one morning waking up, or maybe they go out shopping and they come home at times, they'll discover painted on the side of their house in red the letter N. and it's to mark their home as the people living in that dwelling follow Jesus the Nazarene. And once you're marked, you better understand what's coming after it. And so the voice of the martyrs in an act of solidarity and to raise awareness and support, at the very least prayer support or selling these shirts, I am N. I identify with those brothers and sisters who bear the mark of Jesus the Nazarene. It's been real everywhere else except in America. And because we've enjoyed religious liberty, we've been lulled into a complacent sleep where we've forgotten who we are. Jesus is our Lord. We are His. And see, this is really where the biblical authors even take it a step further. We're not just His followers. We are actually His slaves. In fact, whereas the King James translates the word servants, our modern translations have all done us a favor by using the word that is really represented there. The Greek word doulos meant bond slave. It was an individual who sold himself into servitude to another and could not get out. That's actually what the word meant. Understand how bizarre this language would have sounded. In a day and age in which slavery was rampant, in a day in which slaves were treated like livestock, why would you call yourself one? Only if the one that you had sold yourself to had died for you, had given His life for you when you were His enemy. See, it was knowing who they were that provoked them to even call themselves by these titles in the first place. Over and over and over again, the biblical writers are going to say, I'm a slave of God. I'm a sent one of Jesus. You can't miss it reading in Ephesians and Colossians. In both books, the second half of the book peppers throughout its exhortations over and over and over again references to the lordship of Christ to help us to remember that the reason we live godly lives today, the reason we speak the gospel today, is because we have a Lord who died for us and rose again, and so henceforth we live not unto ourselves, but for Him. So who are you? I hope this has been helpful tonight. Jesus is your liberty. You're saved. Jesus is your life. You can be satisfied in Him. Jesus is your Lord. You're His slave. Why is this so important? Oh, how we're wise to take some time on this point. But let me just get you your blanks and let you read through it. See, if you don't have the right answer to who are you, then your worldview and your mission is going to be totally off-centered. And like 1 Corinthians 3 warns you, there will come a day when being tested by fire, your life will be consumed. Oh, you'll be saved, but your life will be consumed because you missed the point. See, if you can't answer who are you correctly, then you will not answer what are you supposed to do correctly. This is an important question. Don't waste your life. Not only does it affect our worldview and our mission, it affects our joy and our confidence. Our joy and our confidence. Consider just briefly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, a text that says this: they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They came home from church and saw that the government had seized their home, had confiscated all that they owned because they were Christians, and they considered it joyfully. Why? The very next phrase says this: because they knew they had a better and lasting inheritance reserved in heaven for them. They sat there with their arms crossed, with their spirit sinking, surveying the confiscation of their property, going, well, at least they didn't touch the real stuff. What Christ has provided for me cannot be touched. It's imperishable, it's incorruptible, and it's reserved in heaven for me. See, if you don't know who you are, then your spirit will be all over the place. Your joy will not be grounded. It can be taken from you. Your confidence will be in confidence. You must know who you are. Not only that, but it affects your transparency and community. You begin rubbing shoulders with friends here, you'll discover a couple different things. You're better than some, or so by your standards you think. And so you'll be less inclined to really enjoy community with them. With others, you'll feel too convicted. Oh, they love Jesus way more than me. Their relationship with Christ is way more real than mine, which is often a facade. And so you'll begin removing yourself from them too. And this is why within the body of Christ, we find members working against each other. We find this part doing something totally different than this part. Not only not communicating, but going in two different directions. Why? Because at least one of the parts has not really answered the question, who are you? So embrace your hypocrisy. After all, if you're saved, then till the day you die, you'll struggle with sin. Let those who convict you be God's instruments that spur you. And let those who annoy you in their immaturity become your Timothys that you come alongside and invest in, so that doing one another ministry together, having each answered who we are, we become the kind of body that brings glory to the head. Why is our identity so important? Because lastly, it affects our sanctification and growth. See, if your answer to that question, who are you, is largely answered by the way you act or by what you do. Well, in the church, I serve in this role, in this role, in this role, in this role. Who are you? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I try to avoid these kind of things. I try to be a pretty good, distinct person at work. If your answer to the question, who are you, is in those kind of lines, then your sanctification will be woefully stunted. You've cut off the ministry of grace to your heart that wants to take you not just in your service projects and not just in your activities, but wants to get down deep within you and really make you like Jesus. See, if you don't answer the who are you question well, then your growth will be stunted. In Les Mis, Jean Valjean wrestles with doing the right thing when another is accused and about to be punished in his place. Do you remember that? If I speak, I am condemned. If I say, you got the wrong guy, it's me, then I'm going back to prison. But if I stay silent, I am damned. If I stay silent and let him take my fall for me, then I've sinned. So he begins to answer the who am I question this way. My soul belongs to God. I know. I made that bargain long ago. Gave me hope when hope was gone. Gave me strength to journey on. And having answered who am I well, he then responds and does the right thing. See, your sanctification, your growth is directly tied to who you are. So who are you? How should we respond to such a biblical identity? Really, in three ways. If Jesus is your liberty and you've been saved by him, then there's no doubt you and I ought to bow the heart in worship tonight. If Jesus is our life and we are satisfied by him, then there's no doubt that you and I ought to draw near. If he can satisfy when nothing else can, if pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy are found at his right hand, if he provides that kind of life, abundant life, oh, then we ought to draw near, guys. And if he's our Lord and we're his slaves, then we ought to bow the heart, not only in worship, but we ought to bow the head also in obedience. This is who we are. Now, that's all very theoretical right now. It's when life begins to ask you that question tomorrow that it's going to become really practical. So I hope that in the evil day, you'll be able to stand tomorrow. And that you'll stand by taking to you the whole armor of God. This is who you are. You're not who you used to be. Instead, you can be girt about with truth. You can put on a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness and having the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. This is who you are. So don't allow it just to sit in a bunch of blanks in a booklet. Live it out tomorrow by the power of the Spirit, because this is the first most important question that every disciple must answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to speak on this theme and myself be reminded again. Be not many teachers, knowing we'll receive the greater condemnation. So, Father, I pray that for all of us, you would help us to be those disciples who know who we are, that can say no to earthly things and fleshly things, because our sufficiency is bound by that which is heavenly. I pray that we would be able to say no to earthly missions, because our mission transcends it all. And may we be able to say no to temporary communities, because the community of heaven is the one for which Christ died and the one that he's promised to build even now. So, Father, if we don't answer this question right, we'll waste our life in the wrong mission and we'll give it to the wrong people. So I pray that your Spirit would take your word as it's been presented tonight, and throughout tomorrow and the following day and the weeks and the months and the years, ground us to be able to answer well who we are, so that we then give our lives to the right things and do it with the right group of people, the community of Christ that gathers in our local church. Father, we pray that you would use this series to make the kind of impact that you know it needs to make, so that we would be your disciples in this day and age, a day and age that's constantly changing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.